Have you ever noticed the guy driving slower? He's always a jerk, right? Whereas the guy driving faster is always a maniac, right? It seems like it's human nature that anyone who doesn't do what I do is always a meathead, okay? We sort of set standards upon other people. And we expect them to do exactly as I do, otherwise they are lesser than me. I'm not being facetious here, but the ancient Greeks divided up human race into two categories, quite literally, Greeks and barbarians. The barbarian literally was a man who could not speak Greek. And so his words sounded to the Greeks like barbar, therefore barbarians or blablarians, blah blah today. One Greek historian asked rhetorically, how can men who can only bark ever rule the world? And it wasn't about those who were educated or much better in the Greeks, Aristotle. Aristotle believed that the world's climate maintain the difference between Greeks and barbarians. Quite literally, Aristotle explained that those who lived in the cold lands to the north had plenty of courage, but no brains. Those living in the south had plenty of skill and intelligent culture, but no courage or spirit. His conclusion, can you guess it? Only the Greeks needed a climate designed by nature to produce both perfectly balanced character and intelligence. Seriously, that's what he thought. There is that reality that we judge others by ourselves. This is what the Bible calls sin. You remove God as judge, and what are you left with? Your own personal preference by which you judge others. During the first century, the Jews had a view of themselves that other nations were literally, in inverted commas rather, dogs, that is unclean. That's what they meant by dogs, just unclean or maybe a little bit feral. They had a very high view of themselves because the Mosaic law kept them separate but not detached from the rest of the world. God wanted Israel to be distinct and gave them certain laws that made them different to the other nations. The problem is that the Jewish human nature took over and they thought that distinct meant better rather than just different. And so they elevated themselves as an almost superior race. The Jewish nation was the nation and every other nation was lesser than. That was human nature rather than the word of God. Now, what we have here before us could be described as the birth of what's called the Gentile Church. The word Gentile simply means other nations apart from Judaism. You can use the word nation or use the word pagan, all of which doesn't mean the same thing, every other nation apart from Judaism. And of course, Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, and Christianity came out of Judaism. But what we have here before us, and as was mentioned earlier from Michael, this is one of the most profound events in human history, believe it or not. It may not seem like it to you, but if this did not happen, if Peter had not gone to Cornelius, and if Peter then did not go to the Jerusalem church and told them that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, we would not be here today, quite literally. Is the first non-Jew in the world to receive the Holy Spirit and become a legitimate member of God's family. Okay? For us, what we've read, what we might see today may not seem significant, but it changed the world. This event changed the world so that non-Jews become a part of the people of God. And so this is recorded for us by Luke, the writer, to show us how the gospel, the message about Jesus, came out of Judaism and landed in a place called Caesarea. Okay, we're going to start there. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. Again, a little bit of history here, a lot of history today, really. Caesarea is a really Roman city, okay? A guy called Herod the Great, he changed the name from Stratos Tower, a Greek name, to Caesarea. So he named the city after Caesar, okay, even though he was a Jew. Caesarea is a very Roman city. 4,000-seat amphitheater, temples, massive harbour complex. Probably most importantly, it was, an Italian regiment. It was an area where Roman soldiers went. And there was a history between Rome and Caesarea when local Syrians slaughtered much of the Jewish population. So we left with straight away one word, one city, Roman city, Jewish oppressed minority, bad blood between them, not many Jews at all. A very Roman city, very pagan city, right? That's important. Guy called Cornelius. He's Italian, okay? Where are the Italians here? Can I pick on them? There's a few here, aren't there? A few half Italians here. He could be Greek, but hey, you know, we'll take you anyway. Italians were Roman citizens. They had a point of privilege. He was a centurion, meant to mean he had at least 20 years' experience. This is a guy that's got some clout. But we're told that Cornelius, this Italian dude, had a relationship with God. Cornelius clearly is not fully converted to Judaism, but listen what is written about him in verse 2. He and his family were devout, God-fearing. He gave generously to those who prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. The angel comes. This is really unusual. We have angels approaching people. This is not common, okay, in the whole Bible. I don't know. 20 times, maybe. So this is a significant event. Whenever you see angels, something happening, a vision or weird stuff, it's really unique. God is making a point, okay? So you're feeling like this is a bit weird. It's meant to be a bit weird. It doesn't happen all the time. Cornelius is praying. The angel calls him that God has heard his prayers. He's a God-fearer, okay? Which technically means he's a believer, but not a Jew. What's really interesting here, and this will come back later on, is the angel tells us that his prayers have come up to God as a memorial offering. Again, for us, means absolutely nothing, right? But what you find out is the memorial offering is a thing that it's almost like you've had a meal with God. Okay, memorial offering is a meal shared with God. That'll become really significant later on, hey, because we're talking about foods and everything else. So here's a man who's not a Jew, fears God, he prays, gives generously, God's picked you out and said, we've had a meal together. In other words, is this, we've got a relationship. Okay? Anyway, the angel says to him, go and tell Peter, come back, and we can talk about it. So here we go. Angel instructs Cornelius, send a man to Joppa, bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying at Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius does that. Again, you've got to read between the lines of this passage. Peter is a Jew. Joppa. What's Joppa known for in the Old Testament? Don't remember? Jonah, right? Who was Jonah? He was supposed to be a gospel preacher to Nineveh, the Jews. Was he keen to go? No. So you get this play that here's another Jewish guy who's reluctant to tell Gentile people about God's mercy. Not only that, to pick up the other one, where's he staying? Where's Peter staying? Simon the Tanner. What's wrong with that? Anyone? Blood. Jews don't do well with blood. Okay? Go into your blood, you're unclean, you're not a part of it. Go out, separate yourself from the community. You can't be part. Ironically, Peter is actually staying in a place that makes him ritually unclean. Okay? It's just this weird irony that's going on between the lines of this text. I find it interesting. Maybe you didn't, but I just think it's pretty cool. Anyway, scene 1's over. Italian dude sends for a Jew to come back to his place after spending time in an abattoir. Okay. Peter's the problem. Peter doesn't want to believe that non-Jews, that God favors non-Jews. Can't come at it because he's got this inbuilt mentality that Jews are the best. Okay. So God has to do some work in Peter. Look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted to eat something, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open up and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Same day, the same time of day, both men are praying. This time, Peter gets a voice, not an angel, and he gets into a trance. There's, again, some pretty out there stuff going on. Sheet floats down out of heaven. It's got four corners. It's a visual imagery, and in the middle of this sheet are all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, four-footed creatures, all different species of animals. And the voice says to Peter, "You hungry? Eat." Do you get it? Is what he's supposed to do? What's the voice telling Peter to do? Eat the animals, unclean animals. The voice says to Peter, break the Mosaic law and eat unclean animals. That's why Peter says, no chance. 3 times, I ain't doing this, God. I've never eaten unclean animals. I don't do this unclean thing. 3 times, and he still doesn't do it. Again, to be clear, he is told to break the Mosaic law. There's a key verse in here that helps us to understand what's going on. It's verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Okay? The whole thing is a metaphor, if you like. That's the right word. This vision is about Peter. You think Gentiles are unclean, right? It's not about food, this. This is just the food symbolizing unclean and clean. And he's saying, you've got a bias, Peter. Your bias is the Jews are the only clean persons in the world, spiritually clean. They're not. God is saying to Peter, I'm telling you to break the Mosaic law because the very fact that God has called non-Jews to be clean through Jesus. I know for us this is hard to grasp, but it did change the world. It did change the very nature of the church, this moment in history. It's a massive lesson. For those of us who are struggling with the idea, why would God ask him to break the Mosaic law? Let me put it this way. God hasn't changed his mind. God says, you know, things are different now, anything else. It doesn't quite work like that. The Mosaic law was always temporary. Once it was fulfilled and satisfied, it no longer had an effect on believers. Put another way. If you had a car loan or a mortgage and you pay it off, what happens to that contract? It's fulfilled, right? Do you keep paying afterwards? It'd be dumb if you did, but you could. The Mosaic law is the same. When Christ came, he paid the mortgage, if you like. He paid all the requirements of the Mosaic law. It's done. Tick. Paid off. Particularly your sins are now paid off. And so the Mosaic law, though temporary, has now been paid off through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, the Mosaic law, Christian, you are not bound by the Mosaic law anymore. I might tell you a bit more about God and what he's like and his expectations in history and so forth and his character. But you are no longer bound by the Mosaic law. And that's the lesson that Peter and the early church could not come to terms with. They were so stuck on having their identity and relationship with God through Moses, they could not come to terms with, here is a Gentile who does not have Moses and has the same privileges as us. They could not come to terms with it. And so constantly through this passage, we see Peter wrestling to try and get over this. Peter ends up going over to Cornelius' place. This is what he says to him. So he's still struggling, right? This is what Peter says to Cornelius. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. He's still struggling. But he makes a conclusion here, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Has the penny dropped? Maybe. Verse 33, I think the penny's starting to drop. Sorry, verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or clean. There's a sense in which Peter's got it. Truth is, he hasn't. He thinks he has, but he hasn't quite got it yet. In the end, Cornelius says to Peter, come and tell me what God has to say to us. So Peter begins, and he says this, and this is where the penny drops, I think. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. He gets it. What does Peter now do? He preaches the gospel to them. Let me read you his little sermonette, because this is the message that you and I should have on our lips, should be able to articulate, and should be able to share with the world in which we live. Verse 36. Hear this as if God is speaking to you, because this is God's message. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Peter begins this sermon by making an important declaration. He says, Jesus is Lord of all. That cuts into the heart of both Jew and Gentile. Peter realized he's not the Lord of Jews, but the Lord of all. And for the non-Jew, this also cut them to the heart, because the proclamation in Caesarea was that Caesar is Lord of all. And so it cuts both ways. And so the message begins that Jesus is Lord. It's an offensive message. It's the message that got Christians killed. It's a message that should offend you. You are not Lord of your life. You may judge everyone else by your standards, but you are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the call is that you need to, I keep saying, stick your head in. particularly before you die. So when you die, you'll see Jesus face to face. And you really know that he is Lord of all. That's the first part of the preaching of the gospel. The second part comes in verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. There it is again. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. There's his death and his resurrection, the Christmas and Easter story. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him, that's interesting as well, after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And here's the good news. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You want the good news? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, raised to life. They ate and drank with him. They witnessed this. And God says to you, trust me for the forgiveness of your sins, even for eternity. Jesus, Lord of all, and there's salvation found in him. This is the message that goes out into all the world, because God is Lord of all, not just the Jews. The story ends with Peter being convinced one more time, and I won't go into detail. The Holy Spirit comes. The Gentiles praise God in their own language. People see and say, yes, God has confirmed what he's spoken. Gentiles are now part of the kingdom of God. Let me try and tie it up. He witnessed the progression of the gospel to include non-Jews. The first non-Jewish convert. And it's taking a lot of persuasion for this to happen. Not so much for Cornelius, but certainly for Peter. In fact, Peter's going to go back into Jerusalem, tell them that, and 5 years later, what's going to happen? Paul's going to rebuke Peter and say, you got it wrong, because what Peter did, Peter slipped back into this idea that Jews are there. So Galatians chapter 2. So Peter, 5 years later, is still struggling with this idea. Just shows you how inbuilt it was into their psyche. So what does it mean for us? We're here today, and there's people from all nations here, literally. There's Greeks, there's Italians, last week some Africans, we've got subcontinents, people from Canada, got people from Canberra. In various Asian countries. We are all here because the gospel is for all people. I'm going to push it, even the Canberrans, right? It is for everyone. It's a global message. Genders, nationalities, languages. Had this event not happened, we would not be here today, quite literally. This is the birth of the non-Jewish church. Implications for us. The gospel needs to come out from us. The gospel needs to flow out, not from Judaism, but from us, the local church. And some important things come out of this text. Some important things include prayer. It's not by accident that Cornelius is praying and Peter is praying at the same time. And you go through this text, God heard the prayers of Cornelius. So prayer becomes a massive issue when it comes to the mission of God. Secondly, the true transformation of Cornelius came to the preaching of the gospel. So he was a God-fearer. God heard about him. His prayers were received. But he had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. When the gospel was preached to Cornelius and his friends and his family, they heard about Jesus, Lord of all. heard about Jesus as a way of forgiveness and salvation, and they trusted Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit so they could praise God in their own mother tongue. And thirdly, this passage is about God removing the boundaries, changing the boundary lines of who are the people of God. And there's something here for us to learn, because what you find throughout this text is this concept of eating. Cornelius has a meal, memorial offering with God. Peter is staying at a place that is unclean, but he's eating there. You get this idea that Cornelius invites Peter across the boundary lines of his front door. These are quite literal. These mean things. In the same way that Peter invites Cornelius' soldiers through his front door, and when Peter goes to Cornelius, Cornelius invites him through the front door, even though it was not legal under Mosaic law to do that. At the very last line of this chapter, it says Peter stayed with him for a few days. It doesn't mean that's a throwaway line. It means he sat and ate and shared his life with them. If God's removed all the boundary lines for non-Jews to come into the kingdom, there's one boundary line which we need to erase as well, and that is our front door. When you invite someone through the front door, you are saying to that person, I accept you. Not on my terms, but for who you are. The front door is the barrier that us Westerners have put a barrier. We value our privacy and our personal space. But what we see here is the way you break that down, the way in which you connect with people of different cultures and different nationalities and different genders and different, I guess, personalities, I guess, is to bring them beyond that boundary into your personal space. That way you can share the gospel with them. We're a church of great demographics, but we need to keep pushing the gospel out. And as you notice here, the temple and the synagogue was not involved. It was people's homes. Can I encourage you, as you live out your gospel, as you proclaim Jesus, don't just wait for church or events for which you can preach the gospel. Get out the eraser. Get rid of that boundary line that sits between you and the world, and let people come in. Let me pray.